Well, good to be together. My name is Jez, if we haven't met, and this really is a great part of the Bible to dig into, so I want to pray for help for us all, for me, as we do that. Lord God, we do thank you for this writing in front of us that records these events, and I want to ask on our behalf that we might see the truth of the record, not just the truth of the events, but the truth of what they reveal about you, about us, about life, and that we really, truly would be gripped and changed because of that. And so I ask, please, by the power of your Spirit, to do this work right now as we give ourselves, please remove distractions, that this might happen. In Jesus' name, amen. As I drive home from the gym each morning, there's this segment that comes on the radio called Whilst You Were Sleeping. And it brings some snippet of news, usually from around the world, that happened whilst we were tucked up in bed. News of things like alligators escaping from enclosures in the US, really important life-changing stuff like that. As we arrive at John chapter 18, we come to a news report of something that happened while the whole world was sleeping. Events that unfolded in a garden just outside the city of Jerusalem, which for many people today is just as irrelevant as the news of a gator on the loose in the US. So what? Who cares? What does that mean for my life? But for those who have eyes to see, ears to hear, we recognize that these events are bound up with the most significant event in the universe of all history. It's the report of the arrest of Jesus, an eyewitness report recorded by a man, John, who was there, who saw the whole thing unfold in front of him. He is giving us a historical account, not a spiritual myth. One of the powerful and unique things about the Christian message. Though he writes history, he's not, though, writing a piece for the Jerusalem Times. He's not just, hey, here's something that happened out the back of the city last night. As he reports historical events, he does it in a way to draw out deeper significance and to put a spotlight on the most significant event in all of history. Now, one of the clues that that is what John is doing as he records history is actually seen in the way that he weights his material. We have been working through his gospel over the last 4 years. And if you just look at the chapter division, which have been put in later on, but you see that the first 11 chapters, about half, cover the last 3 years of Jesus' life. Notice there's no Christmas story. There's no angels. There's no baby in a barn. He goes straight to the last 3 years of this man's life. But then almost half, the second half, is given over to the last week of his life, and in particular, the last night of his life. That is a very telling clue about what John is most concerned about as he records the history. And in fact, even in the first half of the book, lots of it is pointing forward to this last week. And so that's what we come to with the arrest of Jesus. This is the beginning of the end in one sense. In another sense, it's been anticipated a long time. So what I want to do with this is take a skate over the historical layer that John records for us, just notice what happens as a matter of history, and then take a second pass at it to see how it actually points to deep, deep things about God, about us, about our lives. So firstly, the historical layer, verse 1, really helpful if you've got your Bible in front of you. We want you to see what it says, not what we say. So if you don't have one, please go to the Welcome Barrows, get yourself a Bible so you can see what it says. Verse 1, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Here's a map of the city of Jerusalem in the first century, which is understood to have had an upper and a lower half. And the best guess is that Jesus has been in the lower half in a private household for this last night, having that meal with his disciples, where he leaves. He exits the city walls, he crosses the Kidron Valley, goes around behind the temple up to the Mount of Olives to a garden. Interestingly, when we have four accounts of the life of Jesus, John is the only one that calls it a garden. The other three name it as Gethsemane. This is the location that John is bringing this eyewitness report of. Verse 3. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. The original language that John writes in makes clear that this detachment of soldiers is actually a Roman battalion. They are there in addition to the Jewish guard who have come for Jesus on behalf of the religious leaders. The battalion was called a cohort, and on paper it had 600 men in it. Now, John isn't necessarily insisting that all 600 Roman men go along with the Jews to this garden. You might think that seems a bit much for one man, but if you're interested, chase it up later. Acts 23, verse 23, describes a Roman commander sending 470 of his men to guard one man, the Apostle Paul. And so it wasn't uncommon for the Romans to send such a display of strength even for one man. It is Passover, after all, the most significant festival in the Jewish calendar, where people from all around Judea, Galilee, where Jesus is from, would come, the city would swell to celebrate this Passover. And so the Romans had good reason to have extra troops there to prevent any riot, any revolt, any uprising. The other Gospels describe a large crowd coming to arrest Jesus, but John helps us see that it's nothing less than the war machine itself of the Roman Empire. The Romans and the Jews come to him. What strange bedfellows they've become, two groups that hate each other coming together on this occasion. Then we read of a desperate and clumsy attempt to prevent the arrest, verse 10. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. Now, I find this quite funny, actually. When you look at all four accounts of Jesus, all Gospels, all of them mention the cutting off of the ear, but the other three just say one of Jesus' disciples cut off the ear, or one of Jesus' companions cut off the ear. But John comes out and dobbs Peter in and says, it was Peter. It was him who cut off this ear. And you can imagine Peter later on going to John, did you have to do that? Like, no one would have known if you didn't mention me. It feels like the Peter John thing has a bit of that kind of older brother, younger brother dynamic. I don't know if you've got boys or had brothers, but I've got two boys who love each other, but they're close together and they're always trying to outdo each other, get one up on each other. It feels a little bit like that with John. Actually, back in chapter 13 with the feet washing incident, John puts Peter in it, he makes a goose of himself, and John records that of Peter. And then when it comes to the resurrection and the news of the empty tomb, we read of two disciples, Peter and John, racing for the tomb, and John goes, and I made it first. I beat him. I beat Peter. So you just got some of this dynamic because it really happened, woven into this account. Notice the right ear is given. Another gospel says that. Why? Well, because it was the right ear. Notice the name of the man whose ear was cut off is given, Malchus. John is the only one who names him, and it adds nothing to the whole account, except make this point, we are dealing with eyewitness testimony. Because John knew this man, Malchus, because he knew his boss, the high priest. We learn that in verse 15, when they follow Jesus to the high priest's courtyard. John is allowed into the high priest's courtyard because he knows him, but Peter has to wait outside. Just innocent eyewitness historical accounts. What is significant here? Well, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, let this add to your confidence afresh that you're not following spiritual myth, legend, make-believe. that this is grounded in history. But let me say this to you, if you are here seeking answers to life's big questions. And most weeks I meet someone who is. So I know that you're here and it's fantastic. Welcome. We believe you're in the right place, that Jesus really does bring the answers to life's big questions. Why would you take this Jesus seriously? Why would you push in and test? Because what you come to here is not the private dream and vision of a religious leader. It's not the insights of a spiritual guru. What you come to in the New Testament, in the Gospels, is a historical account of a man, of events that really happened, and that you can test and prod and look into. Now, as John records this, as I say, it's for a purpose. And when we slow down and notice, we can actually imagine there is a whole lot of people in this garden that night. But John puts the spotlight on just one man, Jesus, and puts the spotlight on him in order to draw out something of who he is and what he has come to do. And the theme, the thread that he puts our focus on is the strength of Jesus. He puts this account together so that if we would have eyes to see, we would see the strength of this Jesus, this strong man that Jesus is. Now, strong men are on the nose in our day, in our moment, in our culture, and often for good reason. You've got the international strongman figure, Vladimir Putin, who uses his political and military strength to chase after war, to squash and destroy. There's plenty of examples of strong men that we could hold up, which for good reason we turn our noses at. But there's the domestic strong man who uses his physical strength to abuse those who most need his protection. And so he shows himself to be a coward. There is such a thing as toxic masculinity. And might it be called out and rooted out of this church community? Get along to Man Camp. Came to hear our point as to the Bible's view of a healthy masculinity. But our culture's answer is typically to just write off strength, power, and particularly strong men as just inherently evil, to be dismissed, to be gotten rid of. The problem of that is, though, this perfectly strong man who shows that the problem isn't strength or power or man, the problem is the heart of a man and woman who carries strength and power. Here we have the perfectly strong man. Let me take you through three dimensions of the strength that we see. The first two then lead to why the third one matters. Firstly, the strength of Jesus' courage and control. Jesus knew the Jews were looking for him to kill him. They've already tried, came close. They know, Jesus knows that they're going to not give up, they're going to keep coming. And so what does he do when he knows he's got a group of people out to kill him? He doesn't flee back to the north in Galilee, back home. On the night where he's aware that people are coming from, he doesn't bunker down in this private home for hope that they don't find him. Look at verse 2. He goes to the garden where he often met with his disciples, which included Judas, who Jesus knew was going to betray him. And so Jesus goes to the very place that he knows Judas will find him to hand him over. When Jesus walked out of that living room that night, he knew he was walking into his death. This is not a man on the run in fear. This is a man on the move with intent. Intent of putting himself in the place where he would be found by his betrayer, handed over to certain death. John is presenting a man who is in control, who has the strength to control his circumstances, the courage to step into them. Verse 3, we read of this battalion of soldiers headed his way, carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, off in this garden in the dark, would have seen this daunting war machine coming as he saw the lights. He would have heard it. The clang of armor on metal, the pounding of feet on dirt. Here it comes. Can you imagine all the might of the Roman Empire? What do you do? Well, what does Jesus do? Verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked, "Who is it you want?" Do you see the strength of the courage in this man? Now, yes, when you put the four Gospels together, you get a full picture of this Jesus. And the other three include more details about the emotional horror Jesus experienced in the garden. Not that John denies this. He's mentioned it back in chapter 12 where Jesus says, "My soul is troubled. What shall I do?" He's not denying that, but he is wanting to underline a theme that has been present through his account. Chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." John records the account so that we would see that authority playing out. Jesus center stage in complete control, even over this wicked situation. And before we move on, let that be a comfort to you if you belong to the Lord Jesus. He is strong to control over every circumstance of your life, over evil circumstances like we see in the garden. It is not beyond him. He's got this. He demonstrates the strength of his courage and control here. Here's the second dimension of his strength that we see, which is that of his presence. See, verse 5, when Jesus asks who the crowd is looking for, they reply, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am he," Jesus said. Verse 6, when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Has that ever happened to you when you've introduced yourself to someone? Never happened to me. I just tried it earlier on, if you notice. I introduced myself. I never do that. You don't need to know who I am. But I was just interested. And you just went, "Oh, yeah, that's Jez." Has this ever happened to you? My kids spoke about last night about the classrooms where a particular teacher might walk in, all the kids, "Woo, watch out for that one." But this, what is happening here? That Jesus just introduces himself and these grown men with weapons fall back. Now, John doesn't tell us why, does he? He just gives the historical account of it. He doesn't say how many fell back. He doesn't say which ones fell back. As I imagine what is happening, I can't prove this, I suspect the focus is on the Jewish guard who are falling back, given that this isn't the first time they've been intimidated by Jesus. Come back to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 32. Again, this centers in Jerusalem at a festival. This is in one of those prior years, of those first 3 years, that in the first half of the book. Chapter 7, verse 32, Jesus has been teaching. He's been demonstrating his miracles. There's discussion in the crowd about who is this man. Some wonder whether he really is the promised Jewish Messiah. Verse 32, the Pharisees, who are the religious Jewish leaders, heard the crowd whispering such things about Jesus. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Off they go. You can continue to read later what Jesus says, does. Look at verse 45. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" They come back empty-handed. No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards replied. You mean he's deceived you also? The Pharisees retort. These grown men serving as temple police, who are likely educated Levites, if you know your Bible, that they know the Old Testament scriptures well. They know about the promises of the Messiah. And they've come to hear this Jesus and they go, we've never come across anyone like him. Not just what he says, but the authority by which he says. There's a strength of character and presence to Jesus that put him in his own stratosphere. And so, as we come back to chapter 18, we might well imagine the same group of temple guard come to arrest Jesus at night, even bolstered by a Roman detachment, but at night, as they ask for Jesus and he steps out and they recoil in the presence of Jesus of Nazareth. One of you was telling me through the week of a friend you have who had first-hand experience of the former New South Wales Premier, Bob Carr. Many of you know Bob Carr, who apparently would walk into a room and just suck any remaining oxygen out of it because he had such a charisma, he had such a strength of presence that all eyes just go to this man. He is an incredibly smart man, charismatic man, has a presence that commands the attention of everyone in the room. When I heard that, you can imagine the same with Arnold Schwarzenegger when he becomes governor, right? Can you imagine being in a business meeting and the Terminator walks into the room and all the blokes just go, yeah. You start clenching something and you recognize you're in the presence of someone pretty big, pretty strong. Well, if we see that effect the commanding presence has of ordinary flesh and blood, men and women, how much more the man of perfect character, perfect conviction, and perfect courage. That to presume to just step into his presence and say, g'day, mate, will show you up. But there's almost surely more going on under the surface of this recalling, this falling back, as impressive a man as Jesus is, because we notice that they fall back after Jesus says, I am he. Now, literally, in the original language, that just says, I am. And my daughter came home from somewhere, Bible study, youth, somewhere, and her youth leader had encouraged her to cross out the he there. I'm like, oh, that's good. Don't make a habit of crossing out everything in your Bible, but you could quite legitimately cross out the he, because Jesus just says, I am. Now, that is quite a common way of someone just introducing themselves, identifying themselves. There are lots of other examples that we could point to where this happens. But as careful Bible readers, we are alert to the possible significance of this statement, aren't we? And this is if you've been reading the Bible for some time, if you're new to it, it's all right, just let this be mud on a wall, lots of it will slip, some of it will stick. A bit more and a bit more and a bit more. But when you come to the start of the Bible, Exodus chapter 3, we find that the God of the universe, the Creator God, has revealed his name to this man, Moses, as I am. Moses says, who should I say sent me? And the Lord God says, I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you. And so this name of God, I am, is one that is then picked up through the Old Testament. And so when we come to Jesus, when he puts those words on his lips, we go, oh. Particularly, you see it back in chapter 8, verse 58, at the end of a long encounter with the crowd, chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus says, very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. At this they picked up stones to stone him. Why? Because they knew the significance of this claim. A mere man was claiming to be God. Blasphemy. Deserving of death. Come over a few chapters to chapter 13. This is the beginning of this night that we're reading about, chapter 18. Jesus goes into this room, he washes the disciples' feet, he speaks of those that the Father has given him, except one. Verse 18, I'm not referring to all of you, I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. Jesus prophesies, he speaks about his betrayal, which we're reading about in chapter 18, Judas. It's happening. So he's speaking about that right here. Verse 19, I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am. It says I am who I am, but literally you will believe that I am. Jesus has prepared them. He's going to be betrayed. He tells them that so that when it does happen, they would know, I am. I am the God of the Bible. I am the God who has put on flesh and come among you. And so chapter 18, when asked to identify himself, Jesus says, I am. And men fall back. Now, it is a different response to those wanting to stone him earlier. And if it is including the Roman men who fall back, then surely they don't understand or care about the Jewish significance of I am. But what if this is a brief moment where Jesus is unveiling just a touch more of his eternal glory? What if this is like the roar of a lion, like Aslan of Narnia? You know, where you might describe Aslan through the story as a species of cat, that's true enough, until he roars as a lion, and you can't just call him a species of cat. He is a mighty lion. What John is making clear is the strength of the presence of this Jesus of Nazareth is also Jesus, the eternal Son of God of heaven, as men fall back before I am. Now, there's something I'm wanting you to see that John is pointing us to about the strength of Jesus, but it begs the question, there's plenty of strong men and women in the world, so what? Jesus is a strong man. Whoop-de-doo. What does that mean? What's the significance of this? Well, already there's some significance. If this is the great I am, you're dealing with the God of the universe as you deal with Jesus. But here's the third dimension of this strength. The goal of all of Jesus' strength, it's to save sinners as a substitute. The strength of Jesus to save sinners as a substitute. Verse 8 of chapter 18. Though we're just reading about events that unfold in a garden, what we are seeing here is an enacting of all that it is to come in the death of Jesus, what it will achieve, the purpose of it. Verse 8, he says, if you are looking for me, then let these men go. Hundreds of men have come to get it. If you're looking for me, here I am. Let these men go. Now, Peter tries to be the strong one by lashing out. And though it might be courageous, it's completely pointless. Not just because he's probably using his fishing knife to have a go at an army, but because he's actually fighting against the mission of God, the mission of his Messiah. Verse 11, Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Another historical saying of Jesus, but one that taps into deep, deep waters. The cup is a metaphor that comes from the Old Testament, which, by the way, which is why we take the whole Bible so seriously. And each week we read something of the Old Testament and the New. If you're new to the Bible, start with Jesus. Start with the New Testament. Start with an account of him. But as you come to appreciate who this Jesus is, this Hebrew Bible actually fills that out so we might understand things like the cup. Well, what does he mean, the cup? Well, it's a metaphor from the Old Testament. We had an example of it from the reading in Jeremiah 25. And was it just me, or did anyone else along with me as you listened into those words feel a horror of those words? As the Lord God speaks about a cup that is to be put into the hands of people filled not with wine to make them drunk, but with his holy wrath that would destroy them. The cup is a metaphor for the holy wrath of God. And I stress holy wrath, holy anger. Because God doesn't have dummy spits like we do. He doesn't just chuck all the toys out of the cot. He isn't overcome by his emotions. He doesn't just lose it. The wrath of God, the holy wrath of God, is a controlled and measured response to human rebellion. The wrath of God is a measured, controlled response to human rebellion, our sin, which takes all kinds of forms. But at its heart, at its center, is to refuse to honor God as the God that he is. Refuse to worship, honor, obey, trust, serve God with everything that we are. And so there is a cup that rightly comes upon sinners, and it is fierce, it is dreadful, it is deadly. It is a cup of hell. But the events in the garden, if you would have eyes to see them, reveal that the cup has been put into the hands of Jesus by the Father. Do you see that? Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Not Satan, not the Jews, not the Romans. This is God the Father putting this cup of his wrath into the hands of his Son, Jesus. Not for his sin, but as a substitute for sinners. In his death, Jesus takes the punishment deserving hell upon himself. The great I am has come to trade places with the guilty. And he can and he will and he does do that only because of his strength to save. Of his strength to actually be able to drink the cup that I deserve, that you deserve, all the way down to its dregs. And with his final words declare, it is finished. The wrath of God for Jez is finished. Satisfied fully by Jesus, as he would step into my place and say, if you are looking for me, let him go. I think one of the best modern movies that has put the story of substitution to the screen recently is the movie The Unforgivable. And heads up, I'm going to give away the ending, but it has been out for 3 years, so if you haven't watched it yet, that's on you. And even knowing the ending, it's one of those movies that I actually suggest is worth chasing up, and even knowing the ending won't wreck it all. It's a movie that stars Sandra Bullock, who plays a woman who has been released from prison having served 20 years for murder. And as she is released from prison, we start to get regular flashbacks to 20 years ago, which give us more of a story of what happened. And we can work out that Bullock's character is, she's about 20, as she is caring, she's the sole carer for her 5-year-old sister. It's just the two of them. This young 5-year-old only has the big sister, the 20-year-old. They're on hard times, they're facing eviction, and the police come to evict them, and things get tense, and there's a standoff between her and the police, and the sheriff is shot dead. And you can imagine the pursuit of the police to come and take down the murderer of one of their own. And so Bullock's character is arrested. She goes to prison for 20 years and her little sister gets adopted into a beautiful, loving family and grows up to know the blessings of a good life. Towards the end of the film, as Sandra Bullock is now released, she's trying to reconnect with her younger sister. And Sandra Bullock is all banged up from having done 20 years' time. And we come across this shocking revelation that actually 20 years ago, it was the little sister who shot the sheriff. It was the five-year-old who had pulled the trigger that had fired the bullet that had killed the cop. And Sandra Bullock says, though, in this amazing moment, but she was only five. She was only five. And so she steps forward and is taken down for the crime that she didn't commit in order to spare and save her five-year-old sister that she might grow and know freedom. When you dig below the surface of what is happening in this garden, events that are actually now bound up in the beginning of what happens in the cross, you see there is a horror here that is so much more just betrayal. There is a pain here far beyond nails driven through limbs, as horrific as that would have been, thorns crushed into his head, social ridicule and rejection, as horrible as all that would have been. You realize there is something far more terrifying going on here as Jesus drinks the cup of the wrath of God, his anger at sinners, and Jesus drinks it down to take upon himself the punishment that the world deserved. And it would destroy him. He experienced hell so that he might be able to say, let him go. Let her go. And so if you would come to understand really what's going on here in the death of Jesus, you will come to see a love like no other. The love of God, the Father, who would give up his Son for you, that you might go free. The love of the Son, the Lord Jesus, who would willingly come forward and take the cup for you, that you might go free. And that he might drink it down to its dregs. It is finished, that you might never have to wonder and worry if you've done enough to make it up to God. Do you see what's happening here? Ultimately, it wasn't Judas's betrayal that gave Jesus up to death. Not for money. It wasn't the Jews who killed Jesus out of envy. It wasn't the Romans who killed him out of fear. It was God the Father who put the cup in the hands of his Son out of love. Jesus, who willingly took it and drank it, was destroyed by it out of love for those that he would step in and trade places with. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Jesus is the perfectly strong man who uses his strength to save us from condemnation, from what we have no hope of saving ourselves from, and to save us to eternal life. Do you remember? Knowing God, relationship with him now and forever. So what do we do with this? Well, so much, but let me just give you one thing, one big thing that two things flow out of: gratitude. Well, firstly, if you don't know gratitude for this, do you know Jesus stood there and stepped out for you? Have you come to receive him as your substitute, as your Savior? Do that today. He offers that to any and all who would look to him, plead with him, have mercy on me, do that. For those of us who have, what do you do with all this? What more but gratitude? That on that night, whilst the world slept, he went to that garden for you. Let this message stir your affections for Jesus. that would radically change your life. But it might be gratitude that expresses itself, that does something. This is not just some personal, private gratitude, though there must be a personal thing that happens. In the New Testament, as we see people who really get what Jesus has done, we see how that gratitude expresses itself in service, sacrificial service. Do you remember the woman, the sinful woman who anoints Jesus on the eve of his death? And everyone's having a go at her, but Jesus says, the one who is forgiven much loves much. So I encourage you to let your gratitude be geared towards giving. Giving financially. A little while ago, a woman who'd been in church with us for about a year had come to us from other churches, said to me, "You guys don't talk about money much." She'd come from a church where she heard about money regularly. And I'm thinking to myself, we talk about money every week. But actually, if you think about it, we do it at that moment where parents might still be out taking kids or coming back in. We're still enjoying chatting with each other. And someone, Phil, says, "Hey, just a reminder, if you call this place home..." Many of us might not actually hear that. Well, whilst I have your attention, whilst you can hear me clearly, know that we are $80,000 behind budget after 2 years. After 2 months, we find ourselves $80,000 behind. And so that is a significant thing for us as a family to be aware of. Surely our gratitude stirs us to want to make this Jesus known. Our financial giving is all aimed at doing exactly that. Be encouraged that another 5 or 6 people this week through life have let us know that they've started following Jesus just this week. More who want to keep following, and life, day life, that is lagging behind a bit. The Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. And so might your gratitude for who Jesus is, what he's done on the cross, make you someone who is geared towards being a cheerful giver. And thirdly, a cheerful servant. Let me just draw your attention to one particular area. Easter is just 3 weeks away. We expect to have 2,000 men, women and children with us on the Friday, 2,000 again on the Sunday. Amazing opportunity for us to come together and celebrate these things. Great opportunity to invite the coast along to hear this message they desperately need. So when you hear of that event with 4,000 people across 2 days, please hear it doesn't just happen. We don't just flick a switch and it only happens because we together pitch in and make it happen. And so can I point you to the other card that was on your seat, the white one? Could you actually all, if it's there, grab it? I know there's lots of things around looking for your attention. I'm wanting to draw your attention to this card. Please, would you take it home? And it just gives a simple way for you to let us know that you are willing to be part of serving across Easter. A simple way to do that. It'll only happen as we together do that. And might we do that with gratitude? I'm going to invite the band to come up, who will lead us in a moment. But want to give you just a brief moment to reflect on what you've heard, and I trust with gratitude before God. Do that quietly.